Well, thank you, Jesse. Good to be here with you again. I've been here a few times, and it's always a joy to be here. And I mean that. It's a wonderful church, and I always look forward to being here with you. I have a longtime friendship with one of your board members, one of your leaders, and I have truly high regard for your pastor. I think the world of Tim. At least I sort of did until he stole two of my best colleagues in Rod and Amanda Adrian since they've come here, and they came from Briarcrest. So. Struggle a bit with that, but nevertheless, we bless them and bless you. I do know that God is at work here in your midst in some profoundly significant ways, and I just want to encourage you to honor your leaders, to pray for your pastor, pray for Tim while he's refreshing himself in these days, pray for your board. The pressures upon leaders today is significant. The need for wisdom and good judgment in their leadership. And so may I just encourage you to be praying for your team here at Central Heights, that God would continue to use you in this community that God has placed you. Well, let me just tell you, if you aren't familiar with Briarcrest is a partnership of three Christ-centered, Bible-anchored, ministry-focused schools. We have a high school, a college, a seminary. And if you come to Briarcrest, or if your sons or daughters or nieces or nephews come to Briarcrest, they will experience, first of all, biblical education. We hold high the Bible, and we're unapologetically Christian. And so they will interact with the biblical text. And we have a robust Bible program in all of our programs. Secondly, they'll receive a quality education. Whether it's in the high school, whether it's in the college, whether it's in the seminary, all accredited programs. And in our college, we have several university-recognized degrees as well. Our seminary, our graduate school is all modular. And so they'll receive a quality education. Thirdly, they'll receive community. And this is sort of the value-added experience of Briarcrest. And many of my closest friends are friendships that I had first forged when I was a student at Briarcrest. And I met my wife at Briarcrest, and significant relationships. There in community, 95-96% of all our students live in community there. Thirdly, they'll have some convictions forged. They'll develop character. When you live in community, with an emphasis on transformation and discipleship, they'll grow in character. And then lastly, we want our students to love the church. And so our vision tagline, it's interesting, it's not that dissimilar from your mission statement as a church, but our vision tagline is to inspire leaders to equip the church and engage the world. We want our students to love the church and to serve the church, whether it's in vocational capacities or whether it's in lay capacities. And then we want them to engage the world, this complex world, with a transformative message of the gospel. And so that's what a student coming to Briarcrest will experience. Now, I know this has been a difficult week for the city of Abbotsford, and we've been thinking of you all across Canada, certainly in Saskatchewan as well, over this last week and a half. You are presently in a series on 2 Corinthians, and Tim has asked me to continue on in that series as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and the theme that we're going to look at today pivots around the theme of death. And that's a real tender, sensitive subject that we're not entirely sure how to approach. And Paul's going to give us some powerful insights today. Because sometimes, when it's out there in the distance, it's easy to reflect upon it with humor. J.J. Furness said, "Death is a fate worse than life." Well, that's profound. Great theologian Woody Allen once said, "It's not that I'm afraid to die, it's just that I don't want to be there when it happens." Joe Lewis said, "Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die." And so when it's out there, it's easy to kind of make light of it. Culture has a different approach to it. Culture is quite intrigued and fascinated with it. And so we explore the meaning of life and really the meaning of death through all kinds of genres. And frankly, I think much of our culture's fascination with things like zombies and artificial intelligence and vampires is less so about horror genres and more about what does it mean to live? What does it mean to die? And so this morning, Paul's going to help us think a little bit about about death. Now, before coming to my role at Briarcrest just over 3 years ago, 3.5 years ago, I was a pastor for 19 years in Burlington. And very shortly after my wife and I and our family moved there, we met the pastor of a neighboring church and his wife and his family, and we forged a remarkable friendship. And we both had our children in piano lessons together, and we endured the piano recitals every year together. We would celebrate Christmas Day dinner together. We'd determine who would do the turkey this year and at whose home we'd have it. And as our children grew older, Friday night would come, and if there was nothing on our schedule, we'd call our friends and say, "Do you feel like Thai?" Or they'd call us and they'd say, "Do you feel like a ridiculously oversized meal at Cheesecake Factory in Buffalo?" So we'd cross the line into Buffalo, and we just enjoyed their friendship. Both of our wives were nurses, and they would chat, and my friend and I would chat. And if I was having a particular tough season in ministry, which would so seldom, but if I was, I could interact with him. And if he was in a bit of a funk, a bit of a tough time, we'd interact together. And here's what I know. As a pastor of a church, I knew a lot of people. And in my role now, I know a lot of people. But here's what I do know. When God gives you a few friends, you thank God for them, right? And you cherish them. 8-9 weeks ago, on Labor Day weekend, my wife and I were coming back from Winnipeg, and we got home to a message on our answering machine, and it was from our friend's wife, my friend's wife, and he said, he has incredible, unbearable headaches. He's been taken into hospital, and over the next several days, went through a battery of tests. Lost consciousness. My wife flew out to be with our friends, and before she arrived, he was gone. And a cold, dark shadow descended upon me, and it completely enveloped our friends and their family. How do you process that when it's so close? And many of you here, many of you, I know exactly what that feeling is like. And for the handful of you that do not, this is not meant to be a downer, but you will experience it when that cold, dark shadow descends upon you. Well, the Apostle Paul addresses this very subject in 2 Corinthians, rather, chapter 5. So turn with me in the Scriptures to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And as you're turning, let me just say this. This is a rather unfortunate chapter division because, and of course, the chapter divisions in Scripture were added by people later, because really, the theme that Paul has been developing in chapter 4, he's drilling deeper into chapter 5. And so let me just read the last few verses of chapter 4 where Tim spoke about last week. In verse 16, he says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing in us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparisons." What an understatement. These light and momentary afflictions. "As we look, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So here, Paul is trying to help us think clearly about reality. That we live in a temporal world, and there's a greater world to be experienced, an eternal world. That's the backdrop. That's the setting. That's what he's been talking about to the Corinthian believers here. And then he drills down further. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly body, our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And so here he talks about our bodies being like a tent. In chapter 4, he talked about how we were wasting away. And in chapter 5, he talks about how our body's like a tent. It's transitory. It's temporary. You don't stay long-term in a tent. It's not designed. It wears out. It deteriorates. It breaks down. It will be destroyed. And then he creates this rather stark juxtaposition with this whole notion of being an eternal home, a heavenly home that will house us. And so this contrast between a tent and here he says this heavenly house. Interesting enough, in John chapter 1, verse 14, he talked about how the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, it means he tented among us. And so when Jesus came, he assumed in the incarnation, he took on a tent, a temporary body. And then we see in his resurrection body, he has a body not made with hands. So here, when Jesus came, he tented among us. And Paul is using the same language that we have a tent. We're living in a tent, and we aspire to and wait for a heavenly home, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Then he says, for in this tent that's wasting away, that's deteriorating, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So in chapter 4, he's talking about wasting away. In chapter 5, he talks about being housed in a tent and how we groan. He actually says that twice, that we groan. Romans chapter 8, Paul also talked about how creation itself groans. And we groan with creation, aching for what was lost in the fall and what we await in the reality yet to come. And here he uses this analogy of this present wasting away state as being like being naked. And after the fall, being naked was attached to somehow feeling incomplete, embarrassed, ashamed, exposed, vulnerable. And he says, this is the reality that we live in, naked, exposed, shame. But we await that ultimate clothing. And until that time, our hearts are aching, and we find ourselves groaning in this state. Now, what's noteworthy about this is Paul is making a connection between our souls and our body, both in our tent and in our ultimate heavenly dwelling. Sometimes as believers, we think of our core identity as being soul, and in reality, there's this mysterious soul-body unity that we've been created with. You cannot separate your soul from your body. And so it is when we are physically depleted. It affects our spirits and affects our emotions. And when our spirits are buoyant, and when we're encouraged, and we're in a good space relationally, it affects us physically. And so God created us with these soul-body unities. And as we look to the next reality, we will again be soul-body unities, whereby we will receive a permanent heavenly dwelling. Now, many commentators and theologians wrestle a bit with what it looks like between death and our resurrection, the resurrection of our bodies. Because when we read the scriptures, when we read prophetic literature, when we read the book of Revelation, we see that our resurrection is yet to come. 1 Corinthians 15 also explores this, that the resurrection of our bodies is yet future. And so some would suggest that after we die in death, though conscious, believers will not have a physical body, that they'll be in spirit form awaiting this ultimate physical resurrection. Others would suggest when believers die, that they receive some sort of intermediate body awaiting the ultimate resurrection with Christ. Paul really doesn't speak in that kind of language here. Paul speaks about two realities, housed in a tent, deteriorating, being destroyed, wasting away, and the aspiration of our heavenly body. And so he only gives us two states, no intermediate state, two realities. You might wrestle with this from a linear time point of view, but remember, we live in time and we live in space. And so we think in terms of linear unfolding of the chronos, of time. And when we're in the next reality, though we're going to be housed in some kind of body, we'll now move beyond the linear time that we measure ourselves with here. And so somehow in Paul's mind, two realities, either in the tent or in our heavenly home. Let's get back to the text. Let's look at verse 5. He says, "He who spared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Now, let me read that first phrase slowly again. He who has prepared us for this very thing. See, what this verse is reminding us afresh is that what you and I are going through, though everything was impacted and marred and bent and distorted in the fall of Genesis 3, God, as only a sovereign God can do, takes that brokenness and he turns it into a tutor for us. He turns us into an educational opportunity for us to grow. And so what you and I are going through, and Tim talked about this last week, what you and I are going through is a part of our learning, a part of our preparation, part of the formation of our character, of our appreciation for what it will be like to live in eternity with God. So he's saying there's purpose in and through this. And the assurance that you and I have for the hope in the afterlife is a guarantee, the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's a guarantee? A guarantee is a promise. It's a promise or an assurance that certain conditions will be met. And so in my wallet pocket, I have a CAA card. And I've had to use that from time to time. My present vehicle is getting up there in kilometers, and I'm keeping that card nice and close because I might need that one day. And that card gives me a sense of assurance that if something goes wrong, I can call on them, and they will come and help me. And what God is saying to us is when we come into a relationship with him, when we acknowledge our brokenness, when we acknowledge our need, when we acknowledge that we are wasting away physically, mentally, relationally, spiritually, without God, we're wasting away. And when we come to him in our brokenness and we receive forgiveness and we have a restored relationship with God and we receive the gift of eternal life. And eternal life isn't just about time and timelessness. It's about life with the eternal one. And when we come to God and we receive that, God gives us his Holy Spirit. And so what he's doing is this. He's saying, you now have the gift of eternal life, life with the eternal one, and the assurance, the guarantee that I'm going to give you about the afterlife, about the life yet to come, is the very presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, he's in us. He indwells us. And that's another one of the dominant themes that Paul explores in particularly 1 Corinthians. That we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And here in chapter 5, he's called a guarantee of what's to come. Verse 6, so we're always of good courage. I like that phrase. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home in the Lord. And so Paul's saying here, I would rather be with God, but I'm fulfilling a mandate now. And in this reality of living in this tent, of wasting away, I walk by faith and not by sight. Now let's tease that. This isn't the only time the scriptures talk about walking by faith and not by sight. But here's how I like to think of it. We sometimes speak about the faith or our faith as our belief and our embracing a body of precepts, which it is. Doctrine matters. Theology matters. But it's more than that. The object of our faith is not a set of declarations and precepts and truths. Our faith is in a person. Don't ever forget that. And when you and I pray, the object of our faith is not the depth and strength and breadth of our faith, how big our faith is. It's not in some sort of formula in how we pray. The object of our faith is always God. And it was our faith in Jesus Christ that brings us into a relationship with Christ, and it's that same faith that maintains that relationship, and it's that same faith in that same object, God Himself, that allows us to develop. See, that's what transformation is all about. That's what discipleship is all about. It's all about our relationship, our ongoing relationship with Jesus. And here he says, as I live in this world, in this tent, this transient, temporary state, and aspire to the life yet to come, I wish I was there, but I'm not. I've got a purpose to fulfill here. And during the journey, I'm going to walk by faith, trusting in Him for anything and everything that takes place in my life, and not walk by sight. Which is actually a little bit of a humorous statement, because here he's talking about the seen and the unseen. What we see and the world yet unseen. Back to the text. He says, yes. Yes, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Be of good courage, he says. No fear, no fretting, no doubt, confidence, because of his unwavering belief in the afterlife, the life yet to come. So, whether we're at home or away, whether here in this reality or in the next reality, whether at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So Paul's saying here is because of these realities, we can have good courage, and because of these realities, I'm committed to pleasing him. Paul was committed to pleasing God, because he wanted to hear, well done. His goal was to honor God, because he wanted to please God, and because he knew that he would give an account. And what Paul is referring to here is the judgment seat of Christ. He refers to this and introduces us to them in his first letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And here he says again, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, where there will be an assessment in our bodies. Remember, he's speaking to believers here. There will be an assessment, there will be an evaluation of our life based on what is good and what is bad, or literally worthless. So the scriptures talk about the wrath of God. The scriptures talk about the great white throne of judgment. The scriptures talk about this ultimate time when those who do not know God will stand and give an account. But for believers, there is this performance review, whereby we will stand and give an account for our thoughts and our motives and our behavior, for the things we have done, for the things we neglected to do. Let me just take that. Flip over to the first book of Corinthians and look at chapter 4, back up to chapter 3. He begins in chapter 3 and then moves it into chapter 4. But look at chapter 3, begin to read at verse 11. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid in Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds in the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, these are all symbols. He's saying each one's work will become manifest, will become exposed. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test the sorts of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And so remember, he's speaking to believers. In 1 Corinthians, he's speaking to believers. In 2 Corinthians, he's speaking to believers. So this is not about those who don't know God. This is to those who embrace faith. And he's saying, we will give an account. Now think about that word being accountable. When we're in accountable relationships, it means we know that somebody's going to ask us hard questions. And so those of us who are married, we're accountable to our spouses. For those of us who are in discipleship relationships, we're in an accountability group. We know that somebody's going to ask us hard questions. And when we're not accountable, we somehow think that I can think thoughts and I can behave in ways that people will never find out about. And that gives us some sort of sense of license. We're self-deceived. Paul reminds us, no, we will give an account. And God will assess the foundation of our Christian lives. Is it built on gold and on valuable things that will endure, or wood, hay, and stubble? It'll all be burned up. It'll be purged. It'll be refined. It'll be forged. And so we will give it an account. This will be a sobering moment when we stand before Christ. And yet, the assurance of our ultimate salvation. But there will be rewards and there will be a purification that will take place. I'm not sure exactly what that looks like, but that's what the text says, that's what the Bible says, and so that should sober us. And Paul says, knowing that that's a reality, my goal is to please him, to honor him in all that he does. Now, every time I look at the biblical text, I ask myself, and I think we talked about this last time I was here, if you remember, I ask myself, what does the passage say? And that's what we've just done. We look, what does this passage say? No, we ask ourselves, what does it mean? And then certainly we want to bring ultimate learning to our lives by asking ourselves, what does it mean for me? So let me identify, in order of how Paul builds his case here, What are the principles that make a difference for you? What are the transferable principles for us? Here are the truths that Paul is driving home to us as he talks about this temporary world and this eternal world. He says, what we are is more than what we see. What we are is more than what we see. Paul wants us to embrace this, that when you look into the mirror and Tim talked about this last week, and you look in the mirror and you see those crow's feet. But when you look in the mirror, what do you see? Do you see someone strong? Someone beautiful, handsome? Or do you see weakness? Do you see, I feel like I'm overweight. I feel like my nose is too large. I feel like this. I feel like that. We attribute all these negative things when we look at ourselves and we see aging. The year I turned 40, which was quite a while ago, I blew out my Achilles. I had to have hernia surgery. First time I ever had tennis elbow. I'm going, what happens at 40? Everything's just deteriorating. Falling. I was wasting away. But we look in the mirror and. We wonder, is this all there is? And Paul wants us to grasp this, that what we see, or perhaps we should say who we see, there's more. There's more. Because you are looking at an outward tent that's temporary, but you are more than that. And let me just pause here for a little bit, because every person in this room who trusts Jesus at some point made the decision to invest their faith in him. And if there's any of you here who aren't sure what you believe, you're skeptical, you're doubting, you're uncertain, and you're looking in the mirror and thinking, I don't know what I see. Listen, God wants to breathe that same kind of perspective and that same kind of reality into your life, because your soul has the DNA of eternity, because you and I are made in the image of God. And in that historic fall described to us in the book of Genesis, it talks about how humanity unraveled everything, but Christ came to rebuild and to restore our relationship with God through what Christ did. And so what you and I see is not the full picture. We are more than what we see. We have the DNA of eternity in us. And so Paul says, yeah, we're a tent now, but we're going to have an eternal, enduring body, not made by hands in the reality to come. Then Paul says, in his unfolding of his thesis, his argument, is what we will share in is far better than what we now have. We can aspire to more. What we will ultimately share. And so some of you, as you think about not just who you are and what you are, but as you think about the world you live in, some of you have got some really cool stuff. And some of you, circumstantially, are really in a good place. And some of you have your whole relational world pretty much intact. I suspect these are all small numbers, but some of you are in that place. But there's a whole lot of us likely in this room who don't feel that way. And Paul here is saying is what we will share in is far more than what we presently are experiencing. Be better. You grieve in this community. A couple of weeks ago in Saskatchewan, many of you heard the news, within a short period of time, days, six teenagers in communities surrounding LaRange, Saskatchewan, took their lives. And we would want to think that of all people who should have vision and aspiration and hope for the future should be young people, but the latest one was a 13-year-old. How dark and how desperate and how disillusioning and how despairing must life be for a 13-year-old to want to take their life? And Paul is saying to us, what you experience today, you cannot compare to the reality that you will yet experience. So, because of these things, Paul says two things. Because what we are is far more than what we see, and because what we'll share in is better than what we now have, Paul says, because of this, our goal should be to please God. Right? Because we have all these things from God, let's please Him. Let's honor Him with our life and with our breath and with our motives and with our thoughts and with our behaviors, with our faith. Not just in the way we live as individuals, but in the way we live as a community, as a church. And as you continue to flesh out what it means to be a gospel-centered, gospel-focused church, to take this message of hope to those who so desperately needed it in the same way you needed it. And so our goal, our mandate, our obsession is to please God. And then Paul says, because of this, because what we are is more than what we see, and because what we aspire to is going to be so much greater than what we experience now, he says, because of this, be of good courage. No fear. No doubting. No fretting. Because there's a greater reality yet to come. Temporal, eternal. Tent, wasting away. Heavenly body that endures. I came to faith through a little Gideon New Testament when I was a young teen, been given to me in elementary school. And I was not raised remotely in a Christian home. But in my own simple way, I embraced faith and started reading that little New Testament. And in my own awkward way, I started sharing my faith with my parents and with my siblings. My parents would soon after that go through a very destructive divorce. And I would share with my mother frequently, and I'd share with my father about my faith. My mother would come to faith fairly soon after I'd had, but my father, he fought me on this. My father was a very harsh man. Parents had immigrated from Germany, and he was a very harsh man on us as a family and certainly on his wife. Our relationship sometimes was strained. When I made the decision to go to Briarcrest, my father permitted, but certainly did not support me. I was at school for 2 weeks, and I got a letter in the mail from my father's new wife saying, your father's a brain tumor. We've just taken him to hospital. By the time I got the letter and then phoned home, surgery had already taken place. He had cancer. And so when I went back to be with him at Christmas time, and then when I went back for the following summer, I was going to do something different in the summer. I was going to work in a remote part of Canada, but I went back home to be with him and found my father wasting away. Where the brain tumor was, it took away his capacity to speak. His vocabulary was reduced to probably 20 words. And I nevertheless shared with him. But when I returned back to see him after my time away at school, my father's whole countenance and disposition had changed. And the moment he saw me, he wanted to hold my hand. My father never held my hand. And he said, pray. It's one of his 20 words. Pray. You pray. And so I'd pray with him. My father was not able to articulate what he believed. He wasn't able to quote the sinner's prayer, but there was a countenance change. There was fruit of brokenness and repentance, and there was faith. After 20 months, he succumbed to cancer and passed away. And so I am of good courage, no fear, no fretting, no doubt, that I will see him again. Later this week, I'm going to go to Ontario for some meetings, and I will visit my 92-year-old mother. She, too, is wasting away physically, mentally, emotionally. She lives in a tent, and that tent is slowly, as Paul says, being destroyed. And one day, she will leave that tent, but because of her faith, she will have a heavenly home. Because she's more than what I see. And she's aspiring to something far better than what she's experiencing now. And I'm of good courage. I'll miss her. I miss her huge. But I'll see her again when I leave my tent behind. And so this morning, some of you feel like you're wasting away. Aging, chronic illness, relational tension, relational heartache, and you're just aching inside, you're groaning inside. Paul says, there's more to come. And there's a very small handful of you who aren't feeling that way. I hope and pray you tuck away these truths into an easily accessible file in your mind so that you can draw on it when you need it. Let me leave you with a closing image or analogy, which really helps me. And if it doesn't help you, then try to come up with an analogy, a metaphor that does help you. But this desperately helps me. When we lived in Burlington, our children were young, and we were just started in our church there. And people in the church came to us and said, have you ever been to Florida? I said, no. He said, well, we have a timeshare in Florida. Would you like to use our timeshare during March break? Well, absolutely, we'd love to. So we'd never been. We made arrangements. We packed all our bags. And March break, 1 week, and the timeshare was for 7 days. We were going to milk every second of that timeshare. So we packed our bags and we made the 24-hour all-nighter to get down there. And you know how all-nighters are. You know how long drives are. Are we there yet? The kids, are we there yet? Hour three. Are we there? Hour six. Are we there? Hour nine. Are we there? Hour 12. Hour 15. Are we there yet? And you and I know that sometimes those kinds of journeys have joy in them. Truly they do. But we also know they're characterized with other factors, right? Kids arguing. Bad weather. We went through many blizzards because they ended up offering us this timeshare many times. Traffic jams, fatigue, accidents. And so the journey is a bumpy one. Good moments, difficult moments. But the moment you get there and you're at this resort, you think, it was worth it. We're not there yet. We're not. And today, with whatever you're experiencing, whatever your circumstances are dictating, whatever you're feeling inside, whatever you think you see in the mirror, we're not there yet. But when we get there, we will live for all eternity as relational beings, because that's our DNA, that's what we're created to live. with God, nothing can be better. So I'm going to invite you just to bow your heads and to close your eyes. And I want to just have you listen to two passages of Scripture. If you're a person of faith, I want you to listen to this from the last book of the Bible. The Apostle John has received a vision. And part of that vision was of a horrendous time of judgment that will come upon the earth. And then a time of restoration. He says, "And behold, a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he was seated on the throne and said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' Also, he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" If you're a person of faith today, you hold on to that promise, because we're not there yet. But if there's any skeptics, searchers, doubters, listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 5. "Truly, truly, I," Jesus says, "say to you, whoever hears my word," Jesus always gave us words of hope, "whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." It's not just about time, it's about life with the eternal one. And then he ends with this: "He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." If you're a searcher, a seeker, a skeptic, a doubter, God wants to give you what he created us for in Genesis: life eternal with him. Father in heaven, would you emboss these thoughts and these truths so deeply in our minds, galvanize them on our thinking. When we're in a good season, we don't think a whole lot about death, but it will visit every one of us. And would you encourage our faith with the confidence and the hope by the Holy Spirit, who is our guarantee, that we're not there yet, but when we get there, it'll be good. This we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.